morning we're in the Gospel according to John, chapter 17. So turn in your Bibles, if you would, to John 17. If you'd like a Bible, raise your hand and the ushers will be glad to get one to you. All right, are we there? Last week, and it's okay if you weren't here, but last week we talked about how the same apostle that wrote this gospel wrote in 1 John 5 that we as believers have overcome the world, and that that victory is rooted in Christ's own victory over the world. One of the key verses we used to talk about that was in this gospel. In fact, it was the verse before our section this morning. If you just glance up right above John chapter 17, you'll see the verse that we refer to often. And let's go ahead, we'll begin there, John 16, 33, and then we'll read through verse 5 of John 17. If you follow along with me, this is God's word. "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a joy, privilege it is to listen to your word this morning. Lord, may our hearts bow before your kingly rule. May we acknowledge that this is your word and that you have spoken it for our good. And so, Lord, help us to hear and help us to understand. Lord, help us to grow. Lord, would you use the truths of this section here where your Son speaks to you about us? May you use these truths to build us up and encourage us. Lord, would you challenge us? Would you renew us, we pray. And we ask these things together in Jesus' name. Amen. Maybe you guys heard about it this past week, but the word is that a certain probe that NASA made and sent up into space in 1977 actually just, well, they've just gained enough proof where they believe that they can claim that it's finally exited our solar system. So it would be the first, it's Voyager 1, it'd be the first human-made object to ever go outside of our solar system. Really something to think about. They posted an audio recording which measures the vibrations of where it's at and kind of plays it back, and it sounds like whales or something, you know, just squeaky. But it's definitely interesting to think about. What blew my mind is that this Voyager, this probe, actually passed up Jupiter in 1979 and then Saturn in 1980, and just within the last year reach the outer reaches of our solar system, going some 35,000 miles an hour, traveled 11 billion miles. And that's just our solar system. That's not our galaxy. That's not the universe. I mean, that's astounding to think about. I bring that up this morning because what we have here in our text is something far more astounding than the fact that man has made an object that reached the end of our solar system. See, what we have here this morning is that the very God that created the universe sent his Son And here in John chapter 17, we are actually able to listen in on his son praying to him. Christ praying to the Father. Now that's amazing. That's astounding. And here in John chapter 17 is a portion of scripture that really is among, for me, it's among probably just one other portion of scripture that I've found myself in the darkest places of my life turning to. The other one would be Romans chapter 8. But here in John 17, the purity of hearing Christ's words as he prays at such a climactic point in his own life is just, it's mind-blowing to me, and it's been so much comfort. What great comfort we have in this section here. And I think about that probe, that satellite. I don't know what it is. I'm not a scientist. But I think about that thing, and I think about where it's at. And even though it may give us kind of a sense of pride for mankind, really the Voyager doesn't equal comfort. The Voyager reminds us of how small we are. And if we don't believe in God, then it reminds us of how meaningless we are. And yet the truth is that God spoke the universe into existence. And to get even a glimpse of how great and big that universe is to get a greater glimpse of how big our God is. But even then, considering the universe, it tells us how great our God is, but it does not tell us how loving our God is. And what we have here in John 17, when Jesus prays to the Father, is we have both. We have how big God is, that God before time, we're going to see that in John chapter 17. We're not going to read the whole chapter. I encourage you to do so later on today. But we're going to see that God before he created the universe, that God before time began, covenanted with himself that he would save a people for himself. And that speaks of how big he is, and it speaks of how loving he is. And I pray that that's a huge comfort for you. And I pray that it just downright astounds you. Because today what we get to do is we get to hear. We get to hear our Lord pray for us. The 3 points of the sermon this morning are, and I set them up this way, hopefully to kind of be a trigger for us to be able to remember these things, but the 3 points are fly on a wall, heart on a sleeve, and king on a throne. We're going to make our way through that, but fly on a wall, heart on a sleeve, and king on a throne. Let's begin with that idea of fly on a wall, and maybe you kind of get where I'm going with this. That we have the privilege of being able to listen in to the God of the universe praying. Now, some people, granted, maybe some of you in this room likely are wondering, but if Jesus is God, why is he praying? Have you ever been confused by those portions of scripture where Jesus prays? I have been in the past at times and wondering, what's the point of Jesus praying? I mean, it's so cyclical and it's like a feedback thing. And isn't it just like this time warp thing? If the Son's praying to the Father, and what's the purpose of it? And I don't get it. And so let's talk about that just a little bit. Why would the Son pray to the Father? There are really several reasons. And the main answer is wrapped up in the truth of the Trinity. We aren't intended to be able to understand the Trinity, but we're absolutely intended to believe it. Because God, that's how God has revealed himself. And if we understand that Christ is the same substance as the Father, but yet he's one of the three persons of the Godhead, and they have different roles. That God the Father sent God the Son, and so it only makes sense that the Son would be praying, reporting back to the Father, communicating with the Father. So the answer, first and foremost, is wrapped up in the Trinity. We don't have to understand that, but we should honor it. Now, the second thing I think that we should be reminded of is that prayer is not something that God gave to us after the fall, that is, after Adam and Eve sinned and after they were cursed, but there was prayer pre-fall. So prayer is not, we see it in a different way because prayer takes on a different tone in this sinful world, because it means confession and it means crying out to God in our weakness and so on. But prior to the fall, there was prayer. Adam walked with God in the coolness of the day in the garden. They communicated. They prayed. And so hopefully that helps us see, too, that by Jesus praying to the Father, there's nothing more natural for the Son to pray to the Father. Nothing more natural for there to be communication. And so hopefully that kind of helps us see the nature of and the meaning behind Jesus praying. But also, I do wonder if some of our own confusion about Jesus praying kind of finds its root in how our own prayers are. I'll give you an extreme example. If your prayers are always of the nature, God, I promise I won't do this again. And if you get me out of this, I will never do it again. If that's the nature of your prayers, then it's going to be difficult to transfer that over to Jesus, because that's not what he's doing, right? As so many times our prayers are very selfish and very self-centered and very narrow and nearsighted, because we don't really know what's best for us. We don't really understand that God is right there in the midst of our storm and our difficulty. And so we're not supposed to transfer that understanding of prayer over to what Jesus is doing. In fact, one of the biggest things that Jesus is doing in this particular prayer is he's teaching us. It's for our example and our teaching. There are many times in the Gospels, especially Luke likes to point these out, where Jesus went away privately and prayed. We don't have the content of those prayers recorded for us. But what we have here is something very specific. In fact, it's much like in John 11:42, when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Jesus said this, he's praying to the Father, and he says, I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. We can kind of hear that same intent in this prayer. Lord, I know, Father, I know you always hear me, but because of those that are standing by. And so, in a way, we're a fly on the wall, but we're meant to be there. First and foremost, he's addressing the Father, but we were intended to hear this, to hear the content of it, to hear who he's praying for and what he's praying. And John brings that out, doesn't he? When he says that they're here, from John 14 through John 17 is what's called the Upper Room Discourse. Jesus is there in the upper room. It's when he instituted the Lord's Supper. And John spends a lot of his gospel just talking about Jesus' words to his disciples, because the disciples were fearful when Jesus was telling him, I'm leaving you. And they didn't understand that. And Jesus talks to them and he comforts them and he assures them. And right there at that same point in time, it says, Jesus spoke these words, and then he lifted up his eyes to heaven and prayed in the midst, in the hearing of the disciples. And the content, well, we'll just begin here with these first words where he says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son. The hour has come. What does he mean by that? John records for us several times in the gospel where Jesus had outright said, my hour has not yet come. The first one is when he turned the water into wine. My hour has not yet come. Things kind of progress throughout the gospel. Jesus says at one or two points, he says, my hour has not yet fully come. But we get here in these last hours, and we get here where Jesus says, now. The hour has come. Father, the hour has come. this reminds us of a couple things. It reminds us of the pressure that was upon him, because the hour itself was the hour of his death that he spoke about. And we know that this was extremely difficult for the humanity of Jesus, because just a little while later, a short while later, he's going to be in the garden praying, right? If it's possible at all, Father, for this cup to pass from me, let it pass. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. So we know that part of the meaning of this hour is that it's happening. He knows he's about to go to his death, that he will be buried in a tomb a matter of hours from now. But it doesn't just speak of pressure. Most importantly, it speaks of purpose, because it was the hour for which he had come. It was the very purpose that the Father had sent the Son. And that's why he says to the Father, the hour is here. Glorify your Son. He prays for two aspects of glory here. The first one is the glory he would receive by being lifted up upon the cross, a glory that looked like failure and defeat, but wasn't. Remember, in fact, Jesus said in John 12:32, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." So the first glory is that glory of the cross. But the other aspect of glory he's talking about is the exaltation. Not just being risen, but ascending to the Father and being exalted to his former glory. In fact, I'll ask you guys a question real quick. We talked about this a little bit last week. Where is Jesus right now? Where does the Bible say that Jesus is right now after his exaltation? Yeah, the right hand of the Heavenly Father. What's he doing for us there? Making intercession for us, praying. Keep that in the back of your mind, because we're getting there. So we talked about being a fly on the wall. Now we're going to talk about a heart on a sleeve. And it's probably not the best way to say it, but it worked with the other points. And that is that here we get insight into the heart of Jesus. As we consider what he prayed for and who he prayed for, we see his compassion, we see his great love, we see his great care for us. So we'll try to answer the question a little bit more specifically. Who exactly does Jesus pray for here? It's threefold. First of all, we already talked about this in verses 1 through 5, he prays for himself, not in a selfish way. And you and I rightfully are called to pray for ourselves, not in a self-consumed way, but to pray that God would be glorified in us, to pray when we need mercy and so on. So for himself, the second group of people he prays for is his disciples. In verse 9, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And then thirdly, he prays for us. Verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Jesus prays for himself, for his disciples, and he prays for you and for me. And that ought to absolutely blow our minds. And maybe because we already know how the story goes, it doesn't surprise us as much. Or maybe because we think about ourselves a lot, so why wouldn't God? Maybe because of our own self-centeredness, or probably a mix of the two, this doesn't surprise us. But brothers and sisters, if you and I, and we do right here in John 17, get a chance to listen in for even just a moment to the Trinity in conversation. If we for just a moment get to listen into this God of the universe speaking, there is absolutely no reason you and I should be the topic of that conversation. There's no reason it should be us, but it is. This conversation is about us, and it's about what Jesus is going to give to us eternal life. And this is something that I want to make sure that we're so clear on. We cannot repay this. When we hear things like Jesus did this for you, we need to be careful about how we hear that. When, especially I think of when we were younger and we were kids and someone gives us a big gift and everybody's watching us, how are they going to respond? Things kind of immediately turn around onto us, don't they? It's no longer about that gift and that person. It's about how I'm supposed to respond in a certain way. I'm supposed to be thankful. I'm supposed to say the right thing. Not only that, I'm supposed to repay them in some way. And it becomes, it turns in on ourselves and it can become awkward and strange in that way. And when we hear these things, we want to be careful that we don't immediately turn it back to ourselves and go, oh, look what Jesus did for me. Whoa. Oh, think of what I need to do for him. Think, how am I going to repay him? And on and on. Now, it's okay to think of those things and so on, but they need to stay in the right context. And because we're the type of people that immediately turn it back to ourselves, we need to be careful. See, the whole point of saying that Jesus did this for you is to rejoice in it and to trust in him and to know what he did. He gave us eternal life. And so even though it is correct to say Jesus gave his life for you, now give your life to him, we can give that phrase wrong meaning, can't we? For one thing, we can't repay him. So we can't think of it like that. And for another thing, Jesus really doesn't want your life. It's not that great of a deal. Jesus gave to you new life. You think he wants your old one? But we understand what that means, but we gotta be careful. And so before we get into the application, and we will, the first really application is just step back and soak it in, Christian. That God did this for you, that he's given you eternal life. Rejoice in it. Rejoice in knowing that you can't and you are never expected to repay these things. And just soak in that beautiful truth of what he's done. And it's not even just that. He doesn't just bear his heart before the Father, but he actually bears us. You've probably heard, maybe you haven't, and that's fine, that John 17 is often called the high priestly prayer of Jesus. Now, a lot of Bible teachers and theologians really don't like that term because it kind of maybe narrows it in a little bit too much, and the scope is bigger than that. In fact, a lot of people, when they study this, they say, really, this should be called the Lord's Prayer because our Lord's praying. But there's a lot of truth and a lot of beauty in that fact that this is a high priestly prayer. And the responsibility of the high priest was to represent the people of God to God. And that's why we read this. And as I read this portion from Exodus 28, verses 12 and 19, I want you to see the parallels of what Jesus has done for us. Here in Exodus 28, tabernacle had been set up and Aaron had been anointed as high priest. And this is passed down to and through Moses. You shall put the two stones on the shoulders of the ephod as memorial stones for the sons of Israel. So Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders as a memorial. Then in verse 29, so Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel on the breastplate of judgment over his heart when he goes into the holy place as a memorial before the Lord continually. The high priest would essentially be representing all the people just in that one person. The stones were on the ephod, and he would go in and he'd represent the whole people before God in the holy place. And that's exactly what Jesus does for us. Not only does Jesus bear his heart and his compassion and his love here, but he bears us up and he represents us before the Father, which is just astounding. So when he does this, when Jesus does pray for us, what does he pray for? Don't you want to know? What does Jesus pray for when he prays for us? Let's kind of skim through these items here. In verse 11, the first one, he prays that we would be kept through his name. He says, Lord, keep them through your name. And then he prays that they would be one as we are. So he prays for what? Protection, that we would be preserved. He prays for unity in the church, doesn't he? In verse 13, what else does he pray for towards the end there? That my joy would be fulfilled in them. He prays that we would have joy. In verse 17, he says, sanctify them by your truth. Jesus prays that we'd be sanctified, that is, that we would be cleansed and renewed. The work that the Father is doing in us is to renew us in the image of his Son. That's called sanctification, and Jesus prays that we would be sanctified by what? By the truth. What is truth? Your word. Your word. He's doing that work this morning, right now, as we sit before him and study his word. Verse 24 is a great one. Jesus says he prays that we would be with him. Now, this is in light of where he's going. He prays that we would be with him there, and not only that, but that we would see him in glory. The beautiful truth of all of these things is that these prayers will all be answered. I want us to stop and consider for just a moment our own prayers, your prayers. Line them up next to Christ's prayers for us, if you would. If Jesus prays for our preservation and our safety and for our unity as a body of believers, if he prays that we'd be cleansed and made more like him, and if he prays that we would be with him in glory, and then we line up our prayers alongside, and are they similar? Do they have hopefully some similarities? All of us know that there are definitely some differences there. In fact, some of them we realize are actually in conflict against what Jesus has prayed for us. Now, we aren't competing against Jesus when it comes to prayers, but I'm pretty sure his are going to be answered before ours. And it's for our own good. We're going to be the better for it. But let's consider. In fact, I think of Jesus' words. If you pray anything, if you ask anything in my name, you'll receive it. This gives that promise new perspective, doesn't it? Because if my prayers are in conflict with what Jesus himself is praying for me, if I'm praying, for example, get me out of this world, and he's saying, Lord, I don't pray that you take them out of the world. I pray that you protect them in it. Then we're actually not praying in his name, are we? If we're praying different prayers from what he's actually praying for us. This is challenging, isn't it? It's convicting. But hopefully it gives us hope. Because we're reminded that God's will be accomplished in spite of our own efforts to just mess it all up. In spite of our weak and self-centered prayers, he is so good and so faithful. And even though you and I pray from a place of weakness, he prays from a place of great victory. And so let's talk about this. The king on the throne, our third point. Some of you may have thought about how Jesus in heaven is in heaven and he's praying for you, and you've been really kind of confused and wondered about that. Maybe you've wondered, well, maybe he could act instead of pray. He's sitting there and he's talking and so on, and talking's all good and everything, but maybe he could act. But in God's economy, prayer is connected to action in a way that it can't be separated. Our prayers are connected to God's action. It doesn't give us credit for them, but it brings us in line to get to know him better. And that's the way he's designed things to be. And we may think that it's a prayer of weakness simply because of where we find ourselves. Lord, your prayers aren't working. Here I am, and I'm in this world, and shouldn't I be in heaven by now? And you're not working. I'm in all these trials, and I'm in all this trouble. And so maybe you're praying for me, but what's the point, and why isn't it working? What does Jesus pray in verse 15? I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. What does Jesus say in John 16:33? In the world you will have tribulation. All right, so let's kind of go down the checklist here with me. Are we in the world? Check. Are we in tribulation? Check. We're exactly where he wants us. But as we talked about last week, there's the tension, because he also wants to see him in glory, and we will. And so it's the tension of being already there and already having the victory and yet not fully knowing all of its results. But it's exactly where he desires us to be. Let us be filled with hope that knowing Christ is here with us where we're at, but knowing that we're not going to stay here. He's going to bring us home to where he's at. And so I'm going to read a few of the verses that tell us the exact truth that we've been talking about. And I want you to hear the language of victory and overcoming that is in this truth, so that we might never think of Christ praying for us, sitting down in a weak way ever again. Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's triumphant language right there. Romans 8:34, it's Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. And finally, Hebrews 7:25. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. This is victory. When we think of Christ praying for us, this is guaranteed victory. And it reminds us that prayer and victory are always wrapped up and connected to each other. Prayer and Christ's return are connected with each other. The Apostles' Creed, such a great statement of our Christian faith. Towards the middle to latter part, it says that Jesus has risen and ascended to the right hand of God the Father, where he is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, where he prays for us, right? And then it says, from there he will come to judge the living and the dead. The place that Christ prays from is the same place that he'll return from, and it's a victorious return. The place of prayer is a place of God being in control and not us. A place of God gaining the victory and not us. I find it interesting, in fact, even a little bit humorous, that there is another area that maybe hits a little bit closer to home where prayer and Christ coming are connected, and that's in Christian bookstore sales. If you have books on dynamic prayer and the rapture, they are going to sell. Not always for the best of reasons. A lot of times it's because we're just dying to know, God, how do I get more stuff, and when do I get to leave? That's not the goal, is it? Because the prayer here is entirely centered around the glory of God, and Christ's return is entirely centered around the glory of God. And even though we are the topic of this prayer is not centered around us. In fact, it reminds me of a book that came out years ago called, I think it's called Dog and Cat Theology. And that is that dogs and cats experience very much the same kind of treatment from their owners, but they each interpret it different ways. For a dog, you give him, you know, you feed the dog, you pet the dog. The dog thinks that you're the greatest thing. And basically, at the end of the day, that dog says, you give me all these things, and you treat me so good, and you give me a place to sleep, and all these things. You must be God. And then the cat, you treat it the same way, and at the end of the day, the cat basically says, you give me all this food, and treat me so special, and I must be God. We're the topic of this prayer, but that doesn't lift us up to any special place. May God receive the glory when we consider what he's done. May God receive the glory in our prayers. And even may we be able to step back. And may our prayers be more and more conformed to the same prayers that Christ prays for us. Lord, I want to get out of this trial desperately. I can't think of anything I want more, and yet you've given me this trial to refine me and really as a prelude to the victory that is to come. And so how can I doubt that? Lord, you know that I don't think I even can get through this. Certainly not in one piece. And yet, God, I trust that the fact that my Savior is exalted to the right, to your right hand, and is seated there as a show of the victory that he's won, I trust that victory is mine too, even if I don't see it, and even if it doesn't look like it at all. For his glory, for his purposes. I'm going to go ahead and invite Joe and Dave up. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for what you've shown us. And we pray that you would continue to, and that we would be encouraged and built up by it. May we be humbled by the truth that our Savior prays for us. And Lord, even now as we're praying as a church, may these prayers continually be conformed to the prayers that Jesus prays for us. And so, Lord, we consider those people around us. We consider the trials. And Lord, we pray not that you would take us out of this world, but that you would protect us while we're in it. We thank you that you've given us your Holy Spirit for that protection. Lord, we also pray for unity, God. Lord, is there any way where as a church or even in our families or our marriages where we're divided and yet we hear our Lord and Savior pray that we be one, even as you are one? We pray that you would forgive us, and Lord, we pray that you would unite us more and more. We pray that you would sanctify us, God. Lord, in light of the fact that even though we may pray that we would get this have more of that, God, that we acknowledge that you simply pray that we would be refined and made more like Jesus. So we ask for that. God, as we go forth praising you, considering you, and then go out into this day, may we continue to say, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus, that we might be answers to Christ's prayer of being with him and seeing him in all his glory. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, let's spend some time worshiping together.